So if you want to turn in your red Bibles to chapter 28 of Genesis, which is on page 30 of the red Bibles, and we'll begin at verse 10. But before we do that, let's pray, shall we, before we come to God's word. Well, the words from a little earlier in John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Word, for your Son who reveals his Father, our Father, to us, full of grace and truth. Lord, as we read your Word now, as we hear from you, Lord, grant us to know your grace, to delight in your truth, to your glory. Amen. So Genesis 28, picking up at verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone that he placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Well, this week, Amy and I celebrated our 13th wedding anniversary. I say celebrated. I was actually away at a conference in Leeds for most of it. But it did get me thinking about the day that I'd proposed all those years ago. Now, every married couple has a bit of an engagement story, don't they? But if I'm honest, the most remarkable thing about that day for me was that I had absolutely no intention of proposing. In fact, if anything, I deliberately thought about not proposing on that day. First of all, because the date was February the 13th, Valentine's weekend, and I just don't go in for that level of cheesiness. Secondly, because there's a whole load of other important stuff going on in the wider family, and I didn't think it would be appropriate to gatecrash the party with news of an engagement. Now, when we were dating, we used to walk of a weekend along the River Thames, the Thames Path. So there we were on February the 13th, merrily walking along, chatting away in rural Oxfordshire. And then as we entered one particularly average sheep field about a mile and a half outside of Henley, for reasons which even today I'm not entirely sure I can fully explain, I felt absolutely certain that this was just the right time and place to propose. No ring, of course, no pre-planned speech. Thankfully, Amy still said yes. And amidst the shell shock of an unexpected proposal, I don't think either of us ever walked as quickly as we walked that mile and a half into Henley. So for us, February the 13th, 2010, went from being a very ordinary day to being one of the most significant days of our life. And for us, that field will never just be a field. Well, tonight we're picking up the story of Jacob. We've been working through it. And here in chapter 28, well, Jacob has an unexpected encounter that will change his life forever. Overnight, this middle of the nowhere sort of place for Jacob would become Bethel, the very house of God. You see, this is a story about how God broke in to Jacob's life and refused to let go. It's a story about Jacob, but it's also a story about God, a God who does the unexpected, a God who steps into the lives of his people, broken people, messy people, and promises to bless us and stick with us every step of our journey. If you want a big headline for this chapter, here it is. God is determined to come and commune with his people. Determined to step in and stick with us. Determined to break in and be with us. God comes and communes. And the question I want us to ask ourselves as we work through this chapter is, what do we expect God to do today as we watch God at work? What do we expect him to do in our lives, in this city today? Well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to follow Jacob's night in Bethel together, and then we're going to think about some of those implications a little bit more for us. Now, I'm afraid after last week, my head's got rather stuck in alliterative headings. So if they're not your thing, I'm really sorry about that. You're just going to have to bear with us for at least one more week. What we're looking at tonight is a story about a staircase, a stone, and the surprising grace of God. In fact, there are three big surprises, I think, in this story. And the first is an unexpected interruption. An unexpected interruption. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Now, Jacob, if you remember, is a man who is on the run. He's fleeing from his brother Esau. Do you remember? He wants to kill him because he's been stealing his birthright and his blessing. He's also under orders from his parents to go to the faraway city of Haran to find a wife. If you remember, they don't want him canoodling with the Canaanite girls. So they've sent him off back to where Abraham's relatives had settled, back in Haran, to find a wife. Now, we've got a little map just to show the scale of this journey that Jacob is about to undertake. There it is. On a slide, you can see the little blue line. It's about 570 miles from Beersheba to Haran. And Jacob, as we meet him here in chapter 28, well, he's still a long way off the finish line. Bethel, if we've got another little slide, Bethel is only about 3 days away from Beersheba. It's about 55 miles. So he's not got very far. And yet, as we meet Jacob here, we meet a man who is desperate. Do you remember Jacob? He's no Bear Grylls as he sort of carve open a camel, clear out its guts, and sleep in there as shelter for the night. That's not Jacob. No, he's a stay-at-home son sort of man, isn't he? Never left his mother's side, but now all alone, no family around him, and very few resources, and a long, dangerous road ahead. Later in Genesis, Jacob will call this the day of my distress. See, often in the Bible, travelers, they get taken in when they're on the road, but not for Jacob. He's all alone. He's forced to sleep under the stars. Jacob, as it were, is at rock bottom. So we meet a man who is desperate. We also meet a man who is utterly undeserving. Remember, Jacob is a scumbag. He tricked his older brother. He deceived his father. And in doing so, he'd even taken the Lord's name in vain. He'd lied about the Lord to steal the blessing. All of that makes verse 12 all the more remarkable. The shock in those verses is palpable. We lose a little bit, I think, in the NIV translation. But actually, three times we get that word that sometimes you see in other translations translated as behold, or perhaps better, look. So Jacob dreamed and look. A stairway. Look, angels of God, and look, the Lord. God breaks in. It's a wow moment, isn't it, for Jacob? Now, what about this staircase? Well, there's lots we could say about it. Maybe there's a deliberate contrast being made here to the Tower of Babel. If you remember that back in chapter 11, humanity straining to build this great tower up to the heavens to reach God and failing. Well, now here, God himself simply unfurls this glorious celestial staircase. Maybe that's there, but either way, I think the big thing that the Lord is teaching Jacob is, look, it's not hard for me to get to you. That's what the staircase is showing here. It's not hard for me to get to you, no matter where you are, no matter where this journey takes you. It's a divine initiative, isn't it, if you like. It's all God's doing, opening up the way between heaven and earth for Jacob to be with him. That's certainly the impression that Jacob has. Surely the Lord is in this place, verse 15. What about the angels moving up and down on the staircase? Well, the picture is that of divine employees passing between heaven and earth to do God's work. In Hebrews 1, the writer tells us that the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. There they are, coming and going, protecting, providing for God's people. So what do we expect God to do today for his people? I've got a picture up on the screen of a guy. I wonder if you know who this is. He's got a very spectacular beard, looking a dashing sort of guy. His name is George Muller. George Muller, he's a man who got used to God's surprises. George spent his early years in Germany, a liar, a thief, and a drunk. And then God broke in and transformed his life. He's perhaps best known for his work with orphan children in Bristol. He'd come over to Britain and settled in Bristol. Famously, George Muller never once made a request for money for all his work. He simply prayed and trusted that the Lord would provide. And over, the Lord did just that in quite astonishing ways. And so what began with the rental of one house, you can see the picture on the left, in central Bristol, well, a few years later became five large purpose-built homes that over the years housed, clothed, fed and educated some 10,000 orphans. God does unexpectedly awesome things. In fact, throughout Muller's life, there were numerous surprises of grace, large donations of cash, unexpected last-minute gifts that helped sustain and grow this ministry, this work amongst the orphans. There's a great story, perhaps one of the best, about Muller's life. On one occasion, how Muller found himself one morning with 300 orphans assembled for breakfast and with absolutely no food at all to give them. As the story goes, he simply sat down at the table and confidently said, "Grace." And it was at that point that a knock on the door occurred. A local baker who had woken up at 2 o'clock that morning with a feeling that he just needed to bake more bread than usual and take it to the orphanage. Shortly afterwards, another knock, and the milkman was there. His wagon had broken down just outside the orphanage, and he wanted to offer his milk to the children. A glorious story of God breaking in unexpected ways. Our God is a God of unexpected interruptions, even today. Let's get back to Jacob, because the Lord is not done with surprising him. So the unexpected dream is accompanied by a stunning promise. That's our second little point, a stunning promise. In fact, those words of verse 13 through to 15, they help us, I think, to understand, to interpret the dream. "There above it stood the Lord, and he said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring.'" Now, if your Genesis antennae are up, you might notice that there are lots of echoes here back to the promises to Abraham, particularly those in chapter 13, notably to Abraham when he was also in Bethel. But as God speaks them out to Jacob, I wonder if it all feels a little bit different. Perhaps even a little bit unlikely, because the land that God is promising is the land that Jacob is lying on, but it's the land that he's about to leave hundreds of miles behind him. descendants like dust, says the Lord. That language of spreading out, it's the language of sort of explosion of peoples. It's a bit like when you empty the Hoover bag and it all goes everywhere. The dust just starts flying. But through Jacob, wretched Jacob, a man with no wife, and no reason to think he'll make a better job of marriage than his brother Esau did. The only dust that he can think of is the stuff that's filling his nostrils as he lies on the floor. Where is this great explosion going to come from? I think that's what makes verse 15 so precious. The Lord says, I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Do you see those future promises? See, our future promises are secured by an ever-present God in the present. That's the lesson of the staircase, I think, that God has broken in to be with his people, that he'll stick with them forever. With the Lord, there is always a promise for today. Alongside those future promises, always a promise for today. No matter how unlikely the future seems for us, the Lord says, no, I'm here. The angels are here. Whether that's in our fears, perhaps as we're heading into the operation room, whether that's in our tears, perhaps over a teenager's empty bedroom, left us for university, perhaps in the grief of a lonely living room, the Lord says, I'm with you, and I'm watching over you. And a glorious promise for today. But even so, I wonder if that's not the biggest shock in these verses. I wonder if the biggest shock is that little word, you. I'm with you, says the Lord to Jacob. That God would lavish promises on a liar and a cheat like Jacob. I wonder how we'd feel about God's grace to someone like that today. Now, George Muller, we'd already seen, he had a pretty wayward past, didn't he? But maybe we can relate to some of that. But what about if God showed his grace to someone like this? I've got a picture of another guy here. What if God showed grace to someone like this? This man is called Kang Kek Liu. He's better known as Comrade Dutch, if you know him. At his trial, here he is, about to be sentenced for crimes against humanity, for murder, and for torture. See, Comrade Dutch was one of the leading figures in the Khmer Rouge that had terrorized Cambodia in the 20th century. He personally oversaw the deaths of thousands of innocent Cambodians. But as far as we can tell, as far as the Christians in Cambodia today see it, Comrade Dutch died 3 years ago as a repentant believer in Jesus. They consider him to be a brother in Christ who shares in the promises of life with Jesus. Remarkably, he was baptized a few years earlier by a man who'd lost both his parents and his brother and his sister to the atrocities of the Khmer Rouge. Shocking, isn't it? How do we feel about a surprise of grace like that? It teaches us that the truth about the grace of God is that it's always utterly undeserved, and yet nobody is beyond its reach. Actually, if we really get grace, if we see the reality of our own hearts, that'll be a great encouragement, a comfort to us, because we know that we don't deserve it either. So an unexpected interruption, a stunning promise. And here's the final surprise, verse 16 to 22, an awesome transformation. See, Jacob, the lying, cheating tow rag, wakes up and worships. Surely the Lord, Yahweh, that covenant Lord, surely he is in this place and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This ordinary field, this ordinary piece of ground is now, for Jacob, the most precious of places, isn't it? Why? Because Jacob has come to commune. The Lord is no longer his father's God, as it was in chapter 27. No, now he is Jacob's Lord. Now, if you've been waiting for the stone, here it is, verse 18. The stone taken from Jacob's head, now set up as a pillar and anointed with oil. Now, the stone is a signpost in the story of the change in Jacob's life, I think. The night before, it had simply been a pillow for his head, or perhaps just a protection around his head. But now, well, it's a sign of God's very presence with him. God is with him. And that same promise of God's presence fills this vow in verse 20 to 22 that we hear. Now, there is some debate about the vow, whether Jacob is perhaps bargaining with God in these verses. If you do this, God, I will have you as my God. Well, the other school of thought is that he's simply, in his own way, praying God's promises back to God. Now, personally, I wonder if it's perhaps a little bit of both. Perhaps a sincere early faith, but still full of confusion about quite who God is. See, Jacob is a man who, as we'll see in the weeks to come, still has a lot to learn about who God is and who he is under his God. But what does seem clear is that Jacob is different this morning in Bethel. Jacob is a man who has begun to fear God and begun to worship God. He's begun to learn that God is determined to come and commune with people like him. And of course, this night when God broke into Jacob's life, it points us forward, doesn't it, to the one that we might call the true staircase, the one who truly bridged heaven and earth. You hear in that reading from John 1 that Steph brought for us earlier, "Very truly I tell you," says Jesus, "you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus fulfills the dream. In Jesus, God has truly stepped in, hasn't he? Broken into our world to open up the way of life with him. How? Well, through his life and ministry, revealing God to us. Actually, supremely through the cross of Jesus, where God truly opens up the way. The cross, as it were, is the gate of heaven. The price of our rebellion paid, sins and stains washed away, so that we can truly know God's presence, that we can truly enjoy God's presence. See, the true Bethel is not a place, it's a person. And he comes to us that we might know God is with us and watching over us wherever we go. So as we finish, just for the last few minutes, I want to come back to that question we started with. What do we expect God to do today? What do we expect from God today? When I was away at that conference earlier in the week, not celebrating our wedding anniversary as I might have been, we watched a video made by a good friend of ours who until recently was at a church just a mile or so away from here in East Preston. It's a story about a God who interrupts broken lives. I just wanted to play it for us as we start to think about what this might mean.
I'm Geraldine, and together with my husband Dan, who's a curate, we're part of St Matthew's Church family in Preston. Our parish is in the bottom 3% of deprivation nationwide. When we arrived, we were a small, ageing church family, and it was also right bang in the middle of lockdown. So we had no way into the community, church was all done on Zoom. And we started to meet each week on Zoom with another couple to pray for revival in our area. And one of the things we specifically prayed for was that the Lord would be at work to save a family from our estate during that time. Well, amazingly, God was at work to answer that prayer. Mary is a single mum to seven children. She's had very few privileges in her life. She was abandoned as a child, and she has no teeth of her own left after a series of physically abusive relationships. Her children go to a local Catholic school. And one day, one of her sons came home and said, "Mum, I'd like to be a Christian." Well, Mary wasn't interested for herself, but she wanted to be a supportive mum, and she bought him a Bible. And so through the whole time of lockdown together, they would sit and read whole books of the Bible. When things reopened, Mary got in touch with us to ask if she and her children could come along to church. We said yes, of course. And they walked in the first Sunday where Dan was preaching that if you come to Jesus, you belong to the church. Mary says that she instantly felt that was what she wanted for herself. I started meeting with her to do Christianity Explored, and we sat in her tiny kitchen where the cupboards are hanging off the hinges, there's no flooring, there's no pictures on the wall. Yet as we each sat there with our Bibles open, I watched the Lord pour into her life the riches of Jesus. He gave her real spiritual insight and understanding into the gospel, at times far clearer than my own was. And she has since committed her life to Christ.
Guys, God is transforming lives in Preston, and he's doing it today. In fact, I think I could have got a dozen stories, not that different from that, from our own church family, the way God has brought people here out of addictions, out of desperately helpless atheism, out of all sorts of mess. We should expect our God to do the unexpected. He has a pretty good track record of doing exactly that. I wonder who the most unlikely person is that you know to become a believer, Christianly speaking. Maybe it's a Muslim colleague, maybe it's a hardened atheist, or a friend at uni who's fully signed up to the gender identity agenda, whatever it is. I wonder, have you written them off, if you're honest with yourself? Or do you think it's possible that God could break into their world with extraordinary surprises of grace? Be encouraged to pray. Or if you're already praying, to keep praying. Maybe if there's someone on your heart at the moment, you might want to take time now just to write their name down, or perhaps in the question time, just to write down that name, remind you to pray for them, or perhaps two or three people in your heart, on your minds. People like Mary, people like you and me, we're a reminder, aren't we, that we need to keep praying for the lost, because God answers those prayers. God does extraordinary things. So be encouraged to pray and be encouraged to talk about Jesus. Evangelize expectantly, even when it feels unlikely. Not because we can change people, but because God can and does. So expect God to do the unexpected, and expect God's ever-present presence with you. So at the end of Jacob's life, down in chapter 49 in Genesis, as he's blessing his son Joseph, Jacob reminds him who it is that's been sustaining him at every step. It is, he says, because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the stone of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, the stone of Israel. I can't help but wonder if Jacob has in mind that stone of Bethel, where it all began, when God broke into his world and promised to protect him. If Jacob showed uncertainty that first morning, well, with Jesus, there is no need for us to have any, is there? No uncertainty for those who trust in Jesus. Because we know that in Jesus, every one of those promises has been kept. To borrow from the words of verse 21, that the Heavenly Father has been with Jesus, was with Jesus at every single step, was watching over him right through his trials and suffering, and has brought him safely home to the Father's house. And so in Jesus, our spiritual inheritance is utterly secure. Does that mean that life stops being hard? No. I know that for some of us, life is really hard, and it'll continue to be like that for lots of us. But it does mean as we look forward to that future promise, we can be sure that the God who stepped into our lives is with us and will always be with us. That as we walk through this world, we can enjoy the ever-present help of our true shepherd, of the true stone of Israel. Let me pray for us as we finish. I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that those promises are for us in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you that he broke in to our broken world, to our broken lives, Lord, and has brought about an awesome transformation. Lord, that we were lost, messy, broken. And yet in Jesus, Lord, you call us that you are faithful to your promises. Lord, that you're always with us. Help us to know that this week, Lord. Help us to enjoy, to trust your presence with us this week. And Lord, help us to be bold as well as we pray. Help us to be bold as we speak. Lord, confident in who you are, the one who delights to show extraordinary grace to broken people like us. In Jesus' name, amen.